And thank you, choir and praise team. Jesus is our Lord. If you have your Bible, turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We are in part two of a three-part message on how the church should behave. How should the church behave? We began last week talking about with Christianity, with Christians, that there's a certain expectation that goes along with how we should live, that our lives should look different than the world around us. And we base that in the reality that when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came and did a work in our hearts, and we were made new creatures in Christ Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if any man is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so in that reality, we claim that as a reality as believers, but what does that look like? How does that manifest itself? Well, it manifests itself in a lot of ways, one of which is how we behave, how we live our lives. And we've got seven things that the Apostle Paul is teaching us about Christian behavior here in verses 25 of chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 8. And we looked last week at the first three of those, and I'm just going to review those and read the text from those briefly here, and then we'll get into today. But last week, we first talked about how it's the responsibility of the Christian to speak truthfully. Truth ought to mark our speech and how we communicate with people. Verse 25 tells us, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." And the way that's written in the Greek, I pointed out last week, is that we have put away lying. Having put away lying, we should speak truth with our neighbor. It means when we got saved, we put away lying. We got rid of our allegiance to lies. Because the devil's the father of lies, not God. You don't find in the pages of Scripture anywhere where God the Father or Jesus Christ the Son speak a lie for any reason. In fact, He is called the God of all truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And so God is very much a God that is marked by truth. So our speech is meant to reflect the character of God. God is perfectly holy in all of His ways and is truthful in all of His ways. And so the first change that should take place in a Christian's life is that we no longer give allegiance to lying, but instead our allegiance is to truth. And so we speak truthfully. He gives us a reason as to why, because we're members of one another. We're a part of each other. Here, specifically talking about in the body of Christ, we should always speak truth to one another because we're a part of the same body. Second thing we learned last week is that we are to avoid bitterness. Avoid bitterness. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil, is Paul's instruction there. And so he tells us that it's possible to be angry, but we're commanded to be angry and sin not. And we talked about the reasons for righteous anger. They are selfless reasons. They are reasons for God or for other people, not necessarily for ourselves. And so there is a such thing as righteous anger, but it is selfless anger. Most of our anger is from a selfish place. It comes from a selfish motive. And so we are to not exercise and live on that anger. With all anger, we are to take it and subject it in this way. He says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. That means we should deal with what we're angry about quickly. Not immediately, but quickly. When I say immediately, is most of the time, if we deal with it immediately, it's a sudden outburst of uncontrolled rage that doesn't do anybody any good. Rather, we should, in a calculated way, immediately and in the quickest way possible, deal with our anger, make reconciliation with people over wrongs done, so on and so forth. And in so doing, we avoid bitterness and we avoid giving place to the devil, avoid giving him a foothold. The third thing we learned last week is that we are to live honestly. This is not talking about necessarily our speech anymore, but with how we earn a living. He says, let him that stole steal no more. We get rid of stealing. But rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So the goal of our Christian life and the goal of our earning as Christians shouldn't just be to make the highest profit, because what will happen is we will inevitably compromise and give in to deceitful ways of earning a living. And so he says we should avoid that. Instead, our goal in earning more should be so that we can do more for other people, and so that we might meet the needs of ourselves and our family, of course, but also that we may have enough to give to the one who has need, the one that needs. And so we are to live honestly. Today we're going to look at two more, and then next week we'll look at the final two. Today we're going to look at two more in the last part of chapter 4 in verses 29 through 32. And so if you have your Bible and like to follow along with me, I'm just going to pick up in verse 29 and we're going to read through the end of chapter 4 for today. It says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Two things we're called to do. Let's get into them for today. First one, we're called to speak wholesomely. Speak in a wholesome manner. In a positive, good, beneficial manner is what that means, okay? He first begins, as he often does, with the negative side of that. He says, let some corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. I was just seeing if you're paying attention. No corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. None. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. We're dealing with Christian speech here, and we already have done so in part. Our speech is to be truthful. Our speech is to be truthful, but it is also to be wholesome and beneficial. So that don't mean we get to tell somebody the harshest of harsh things and say, oh, well, it was the truth and my hands are clean on the matter. No, there is a boundary there that we must speak the truth, but we must speak the truth in love, according to Ephesians 4 earlier in the chapter. And so how do we do that? Well, he puts some guardrails up. He says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Aesop, the ancient storyteller, told this fable once. Said, once upon a time, a donkey found a lion's skin. He tried it on, he strutted around, and frightened many animals. But soon a fox came along, and the donkey tried to scare the fox. But the fox, hearing the donkey's voice, said, if you want to terrify me, you'll have to disguise your speech. The moral of the story was, clothes may disguise a fool, but his words will give him away. Will Durant once said, talk is cheap because the supply always exceeds the demand. One of the lessons of history is that nothing is often a good thing to do and always a clever thing to say. Sometimes you don't have to say anything. One of the greatest lessons we can learn. Corrupt here is a word that describes the communication. No corrupt communication, so it's pretty important to understand this. It comes from the Greek word sopros, which is a word that's used to describe rotten fruit, vegetables, and spoiled food. Here, it describes foul language, firstly. How much foul language is a Christian allowed to use? None. Never. Never use foul language. Off-color jokes, profanity, dirty stories, vulgarity, all of these have no place in our speech. And I think that goes without saying, but I need to point that out today because that is one of the primary meanings of this word, corrupt. Colossians 3:8 says, "But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy communication out of your mouth." And he ties all of those things together there and gives us two words that deal with speech: blasphemy and filthy communication, that parallels this passage in Colossians, that helps us to understand what it means here by corrupt communication. The word blasphemy, easy Greek word to remember. You ready? You're going to learn some Greek here. Blasphemy comes from the Greek word blasphemia. Everybody, there's no excuse not to remember that word. That's like baptism, baptizo. It's very easy to remember. So blasphemia is used to describe blasphemy or misusing God's name, but it also has to do with slander when it's directed at another person. So this is lying about another person, okay? Or misusing God's name, describing God other than He is. All of those are forms of blasphemy. Blasphemy. Filthy communication there is a different word. It refers to clearly obscene speech. Obscene speech. Vulgar speech. When you put those two concepts together, I think you have a holistic idea of what corrupt communication is. It is communication that is first harmful, second betrays our Christian testimony, and thirdly, it is unclean and unbefitting of first the character of God and as a result, the child of God. Ephesians 5:4 is going to talk about other forms of speech there in the context of sexual immorality. He's going to deal with those there, but just to highlight those now, we will brush on them when we come back through in Ephesians 5 next week. But he describes filthiness. He says, neither filthiness, foolish talking, nor jesting there in Ephesians 5:4. He says, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Filthiness means obscenity. When Peter denied Jesus, and he wanted to convince the people who were accusing him of being a follower of Jesus, you know what he did? He cursed. He spoke in a way that betrayed what he was doing, following Jesus. Matthew 26 says this, says, after a while they came to him, they stood by, and they said to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. And began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And it says, immediately the cock crew, the rooster crowed. Peter, to deny Jesus in order to drive home the point that he wasn't a follower of Jesus, that's how he spoke. That's how serious the matter of our speech is. It betrays who we are and who we claim to be as followers of Christ. 1 Peter 4:11 says this, and this covers the whole spectrum of speech, both the truthful side of thing and the cleanliness side of thing. 1 Peter 4:11 says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. When we speak, it ought to send the message that God would send. We ought to speak as if God was speaking. That's how truthful we ought to be. That's how pure we ought to be. That's how clean we ought to be in our speech. All that entire gambit of Christian speech is summarized in that statement. That if we speak, we ought to talk like God, like as if it were God speaking to that person. That covers the whole thing. He describes in Ephesians 5:4 another form. Foolish talking comes from the Greek word morologeo, moros, from where we get our English word moron, and logeo, logos, meaning word or speech. And so it means quite literally foolish talking, silly talking, empty talking, that kind of thing. And then it uses the word jesting there. Jesting refers to vulgar joking around. So even if we're doing it for something funny, it's still inappropriate. In fact, that word jesting there actually relates to some forms of sarcasm. Not all sarcasm is bad. You'll find sarcasm in the Bible. You read 1 Corinthians 14 where Paul's talking about speaking in tongues. If you don't understand sarcasm there, you're going to have a big interpretational issue for things that he says in 1 Corinthians 14. He's using it there to humble the Corinthians who took pride in their knowledge. So not all sarcasm is bad, but a lot of it, I would say most of it is. It can be fine in some circumstances, but if someone consistently throws out sarcasm, when the time comes for us to be taken seriously, it's a little harder for people to take us seriously or to know what we're saying or where we're coming from. Nothing wrong with laughing and joking in the purest sense, but when it becomes what I'm getting ready to give you, it has crossed the line. It is often done with an evil intention attached to it. Sarcasm often has with it the goal, the motivation, of tearing down someone else or making them feel dumb, right? That's sinful. That's sinful. That's degrading to someone else, and we should not do it. That's not befitting Christian speech. One person once said, sarcasm has at its core the intent to insult or to be hurtful with no corresponding love or wish for well-being. Instead, the goal of sarcasm often is to belittle the victim and elevate the speaker. And that's self-advancement. That's pride, and it's sin. Paul says that these things are not convenient in Ephesians 5:4. Says these things are not convenient, meaning they're not befitting. They're the wrong clothes that a Christian should put on. They don't fit the Christian profession. Speech is a very powerful thing. Our words do have power, not in the sense that the name it, claim it theologians say that it does. We don't have the ability to speak things into existence. But we do have the ability to harm or do a lot of good with our speech. It is very impactful in that way. James 3 verse 6 says this, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, a world of sin. So is the tongue among our members or among our parts. It defiles the whole body. It sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, of birds, of serpents, of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Describes the danger of dealing with certain wild animals and how untamable certain wild animals are. And he says the tongue is way more destructive and it's way more untamable than those animals. In fact, only God can tame the tongue. That's why Christian speech must look drastically different than the rest of the world, because it is the one marker that the rest of the world cannot claim. Because according to the Bible, the rest of the world cannot tame the tongue. And so how we speak matters a great deal for our testimony, for the sake of the gospel. And it is very revealing of what is in the heart. In fact, when Paul described the lost world and issued this blanket condemnation of mankind, he said this in Romans 3. He said, their throat is an open sepulcher, an open tomb. With their tongues they've used deceit, and the poison of snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's what it describes, our condition apart from Christ. So after coming to faith in Christ, it should no longer characterize our condition. Jesus in Matthew 12 tells us that the tongue is actually a test of our faith, because it reveals what's in the heart. It says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. That means if we lie all the time, that's what's in our heart. That means if we tear people down all the time, that's what's in our heart. Mark 7, the Pharisees were giving him a hard time, as they often did, about eating with unwashed hands. And he says this in explaining how he responded to the Pharisees to his disciples. He says, He says, whatsoever thing from without enters into the man, it cannot defile him, because it enters not into his heart, but into the belly. And it goeth out into the draught and purging all meats. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 141:3 prayed one of the greatest prayers, that if we would do well to recite to our Lord every day, throughout the day, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. Because the psalmist recognized that he couldn't do that himself. And so he prayed to the Lord. He said, set a watch, a guard before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Don't let anything come out of me that is harmful to someone. Philippians 4:8, Paul wrote this. He says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. The way that we correct our speech is with God's Word. Only the Holy Spirit's help and the taking in of the Word of God purifies our speech as it does the rest of our actions. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. And so the only answer to this problem that we have of the tongue is first a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And after that, it is allowing the Word of God and truth and love to guide and dictate how we talk to people. I like what Calvin Coolidge says. He says, I've never been hurt by anything I didn't say. And I don't know where his theology stood, but that's pretty good. Because that's exactly what James says in James 1:19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Proverbs 21:23 says, whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. Proverbs 13:3, he that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, and he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. So that president on that day when he's made that statement, he was pretty biblical, even if he didn't intend to be. I've never been hurt by anything I didn't say. But in contrast to corrupt speech, Paul says we are to speak that which is good to the use of edifying. First, the word good means wholesome, beneficial. That's where we get our wholesome speech. It just certainly refers to something that's morally good, but the word is used more to talk about something that's beneficial, something that's wholesome, good in that sense. And it is to be used, something that's good, and here's what qualifies that, it is useful for edifying. It is useful for edifying. Edifying is the same word used in Ephesians 4:11 and 12, when it talks about the responsibility that God's given to apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's the same word used here. And so there it talks about speaking the truth in love. Here, the same thing is implied. It is edifying. It is something that builds up the church. It's something that builds up someone else. It helps them. So in light of that, four weeks ago from today, we dealt with in Acts 6, dealing with church government, and how the first issue there that kind of arose among the whole church was this disagreement over the care of widows in the church between the Hellenists and the Jews. And you had in the church a specific sin that's connected with that legitimate problem, and it is the sin of murmuring. And so it describes murmuring and highlights that as the specific problem that the church had. Murmuring is grumbling or complaining without a solution in mind, okay? And so it's okay to say that something's wrong, okay, but how do we fix it? That kind of mentality, okay? Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Disputings, they're referring to arguments over opinion. And so when it comes to edifying speech, tearing someone or something down doesn't do any good if there is no alternative given. In other words, it does no good to say, you're just flat out wrong on this, if we don't then say, here's what you should do instead. That kind of speech, edifying, building up, encouraging, helpful. Okay? Do all things without murmuring or disputings. Instead, we should use edifying speech. Murmuring is complaining that is not constructive, but destructive. And so there's how we gauge our complaints. If our complaints are helpful and intended to edify, and they offer a solution, then they're legitimate. Otherwise, it's sinful. Plain and simple. And that is where this becomes so important, not only for our Christian testimony, but in the life of a church body. Because so many people over so much time in Christianity, and I'm speaking broadly now, but we can all think of examples, probably specifically in our own lives, where some of the worst things that have happened to us have been a careless, degrading comment from someone else about us. Most harmful thing in the body of Christ. In fact, I would say it's probably the number one reason that people leave churches is because of a careless complaint or degrading comment made against someone. Why? Why? It's certainly going to happen, but there's no excuse for it. All speech that a believer is engaged in should be beneficial. It's not wrong to say that something's wrong. We have to do that. We have to correct. In fact, part of edifying is correcting. It is fixing things that are wrong. We have to do that. Or we never grow in any capacity, right? Or we never get better in any capacity at living for Jesus and all of those things. But when we speak, it should always be beneficial. This does not mean we can't ever say anything negative, because to speak truth to somebody sometimes means we're going to have to say something that may hurt their feelings. And that's where this comes in. This is the guard for truth. We should be truthful as Christians in our speech, but we should never use the truth as a weapon against somebody else. Okay? Meaning, if our intentions are just to be right, or if our intentions are evil and trying to hurt someone, don't say anything. Do everybody a favor. Don't say anything. But if our goal in speaking the truth to somebody is for their benefit, then that is a motivation of love, and we would be disobedient not to speak the truth for that person. And there's the difference. Paul says that it may minister grace to the hearers. Proverbs 25:12, as an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. Like what Ecclesiastes 12, when Solomon wrote this, he said, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words. That which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. He describes how pure and helpful, wise and acceptable words are. Proverbs 25:12 says they're like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold. So is a wise reprover unto an obedient ear, meaning it makes the ear look all the more beautiful. It helps. It helps. Here he says that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So we avoid the extremes of never saying anything, because we do have to say things from time to time, right? And saying too much. Sometimes we can speak the truth, but at an inappropriate time and way that is directly, intentionally hurtful. Like what John MacArthur says. He says, raw truth is seldom appropriate and is often destructive. We are saved in grace and we are kept in grace. Therefore, we are to live and speak in grace. Truth without the motivation of love is callous Phariseeism. Love without truth doesn't help anybody at all. And so we've got to have both. We've got to have both in how we communicate with people and how we help people. Truth spoken in love is a very powerful tool, and it is always timely. It's always timely. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. Proverbs 15:23, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it? Both of those referring to timely speech. Speaking the truth, when we do it in love, it is always on time. It is always the right time. Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Here, our speech should have the motivation or the goal in mind to minister or serve or service grace to the hearers. Service grace to the hearers. So our speech should be, if it's edifying, it is always motivated by love and it is seasoned with grace. That's what it means to be seasoned with salt, so that it ministers grace to the hearer. It means we should always speak the truth, but we should do so in love. He says, and attached with this in verse 30, says, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed to the day of redemption. So he says here, we are stuck with the Holy Spirit throughout the entirety of Christian lives. That happens the moment we believe. We are sealed. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 tells we're sealed here until the day of redemption. And so the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives on a permanent basis, on a lasting basis. In fact, he is the one who preserves and keeps us until the return of Jesus, until Jesus calls us home. That is his function. That is his role. Here it says, don't grieve that Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. A powerful motivation for all of these things, but specifically connected here with speech, with putting off corrupt communication, is that it grieves the Holy Spirit. The word means to sorrow or sadden the Holy Spirit. It means when we do these things, it saddens the Holy Spirit who permanently lives within us and is performing our sanctifying work in our lives, empowering us to live for Christ and sealing us and preserving us until the day of redemption. It means when we sin with our tongue in this way, we sin against the Holy Spirit that's in us. All sin, we have to understand, grieves God. But he highlights speech here for a reason. There's a reason this doesn't take place at the end of the section or at the beginning of the section, but takes place immediately after speech. It's because he is intending to directly connect it to our speech patterns. All sin grieves God, but there's something about this that's highlighted here. Paul's statement here about the Holy Spirit sealing us to the day of redemption refers back to Isaiah in the Old Testament in reference to God's being grieved with Israel for their disobedience. He said in Isaiah 63:8-11, it says, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them, and he carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? When we lie instead of speaking the truth, or use speech that is destructive rather than edifying, it grieves the Holy Spirit who's in us. And that Holy Spirit's with us until we go to heaven. You go read in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 how serious such matters can be. Because there's a point where we sin against the Holy Spirit and His inner witness and His leading in our lives and His Word, to the point where we quench the Holy Spirit. And what that means is we stop our ears to Him. I talked about several weeks ago how it's always a sin to sin against your conscience, Romans 14:23. Whatever's not from faith is sin. We should never sin against our conscience. One of the reasons why is because the Holy Spirit uses the conscience to convict us of sin. And if we repeatedly sin against our conscience, what we do is we numb ourselves to that conviction. And when we repeatedly sin against the Holy Spirit's leading and direction in our lives, what happens is, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, quench not the Spirit, as we eventually quench or close our ears to the Holy Spirit. The word means there to extinguish. Doesn't mean we lose the Holy Spirit there, because He seals us till the day of redemption very clearly, multiple places in Scripture. Instead, what it means is we stop our ears to His leading. That can happen. And what happens when we do that, when we rebel in such a way, is we harden ourselves and we wander around in the darkness with our Christian life. Very serious thing. Believers are the temple of God. When we sin, we desecrate the temple. We desecrate the dwelling place of God. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, he's talking about the body in relationship to sexual sin there. He says, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And we as the church, as a local church, and as the universal church, as the body of Christ, universal, in Ephesians 2:18 to 22, we are the collective temple of God, the dwelling place of God. We are builded together for a habitation of God through His Spirit. And this is where theology, where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, and where theology comes to our practical lives. When we sin against each other in this way, we are desecrating the big temple of God, the body of Christ. And God takes that very seriously. In fact, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, he that destroys God's house, God will destroy. That's how seriously he takes it. And so we have to take this matter of our Christian speech seriously. And it's something that's very convicting, because we have all failed innumerable times in this regard. So the answer here is not to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and do better or anything like that. Our goal here would be to humbly come before the Lord and confess our sin and ask Him to help us, to give us a soft heart that's directed by His Word and by His Spirit. This is important to tell you in the Word of God, because the Word of God actually changes how we think and how we speak. It changes us. One of the greatest marks of spiritual maturity is self-control, but self-control in relationship to the tongue. One of the greatest marks. So we're to speak wholesomely. Secondly, and lastly for today, we're to model kindness. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. The word bitterness there describes resentment and a grudge-filled attitude. Andrew Lincoln, not Abraham Lincoln, the president, Andrew Lincoln, a theological commentator, says this, hard-heartedness that harbors resentment about the past is how we would define bitterness. Hard-heartedness that harbors resentment about the past. Romans 3:14, the lost world is described as having a mouth that's full of cursing and bitterness. Wrath describes an outburst of anger. Here's the word thumos. And then the word anger, orge, describes a more internal smoldering disposition of anger or wrath. So both losing our temper and harboring a deep-seated anger and resentment towards someone, both of those things are wrong. Okay, it's the two words that's used there. Clamor means shouting or crying aloud, what the Greek word means. And so it goes with the outburst of anger, shouting at someone. And then malice describes evil in general. So he says, let all these things be put away from you, or have been put away from you. It's written in an aorist tense there, meaning it's a simple past action, meaning you should have put away all these things as a Christian. That's what he says. Let these be put away from you. Let these things be a thing of the past for you. Instead, he says, we're to replace those things with kindness. He says, be ye kind one another, with being tenderhearted, with forgiveness, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So he gives us not only things we're not supposed to have, but he tells us what we're to have instead. Part of the constructive side of this. He says we're to be kind. Christos takes on a variety of translations. It means good, kind, or the better word is gracious. Gracious. It refers to being gracious. Be gracious to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The word is used throughout the New Testament. It's used in Matthew 11:30 to describe Jesus' easy yoke. For my yoke is easy, my yoke is gracious, it's kind. It's used to describe God's kindness towards even the unthankful and evil in Luke 6:35. It's used to describe good morals in 1 Corinthians 15:33. And it's used to describe the goodness or kindness of God in bringing people to repentance in Romans 2:4. Describes being gracious. It's used in 1 Peter 2:3 to describe how the Lord is gracious to us. And I think the heart of the matter is this. We should treat other people like God has treated us in Christ. We should treat other people like God has treated us in Christ. One thing that's central to our Christian lives, not only to begin them, but to how we live every day since, is the gospel message. The gospel defines how we live as a Christian, not just how we get saved. What God has done in Christ is my standard and my guide for how I live my life, especially how I live my life in relationship to other people. Because the gospel teaches me that I must confront sin. So I have to confront sin. But the gospel also teaches me that I must be gracious and forgiving to people. Why? Because God has done so for us. I am, above many things, I am most thankful that God does not treat me the way I have been treated by other people, and the way I have treated other people. That God treats me and acts towards me in an infinitely more gracious way than I have been in my life. It's one of the most humbling things to think about, is how gracious God has been to me. The first time I sinned, He should have struck me down. That's what my sin deserved. But He didn't in love. And time and time again, I have rebelled. Time and time again, I have failed Him. Time and time again, I have sinned against Him. And yet He has never cast me away. He's never forsaken me. In fact, He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake me. The gospel defines how we relate to each other in our marriages. It defines how we parent our children. It defines how we relate to each other in the church. It defines everything. And one of the most fundamental ways that you can tell that the church of Jesus Christ has left the true gospel message is because we don't live the gospel message in relationship to one another. We don't want to confront sin. Well, the gospel calls us to. When we don't do that, we are not living the gospel. We are to love and forgive one another. The gospel message tells us that. If we don't do that, we don't know the gospel. We haven't experienced the grace of God. He says to be kind to one another, be gracious to one another, and tender-hearted. Eusplankness is the Greek word here. It comes from splankna, which refers to the bowels of a person. And it has to do with referring to the seat of emotions of a person, and describes being soft-hearted, sympathetic, and empathetic towards others. It's feeling for or towards other people, sympathizing and empathizing with them. That's how we are first gracious, how we are first kind. As we come alongside one another, we don't go at each other. 1 Peter 3:8 says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren. He says, be pitiful there in the King James. It's the same word. Be pitiful, be courteous, be tender-hearted. Be tender-hearted. And he says, forgiving one another. Here's how that tender-heartedness manifests itself. Inevitably, we're going to sin against each other. We're going to hurt each other. We're going to fail in the ways described here in regards to speech and in all of these other ways. But he says we have to be able to forgive. We have to be willing to forgive one another. He says in Matthew 6:14, after giving the Lord's Prayer, he says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. He's not giving a condition for salvation there, where if we forgive people, we're saved through that forgiveness. Instead, what he's saying is the way you know if you've been forgiven is that you are forgiving. If you've truly experienced the saving grace of God and been forgiven and are aware of all the things that you've been forgiven, it's about impossible not to be forgiving as a general pattern of life. It's about impossible. Why? Because the gospel message is centered around forgiveness. Jesus died on the cross to atone for our sins that we might be forgiven, we might be pardoned, we might be reconciled to God. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells a story in response to his disciples. His disciples come to him, and it's Peter said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And he says, up to seven times, and he thinks he's doing good with seven. The number of completion, all of those kinds of things. And Jesus says, up to 70 times seven, and he doesn't mean 490. He's using hyperbole there to describe and really an unlimited number of times. How often or how many times do I have to forgive someone? Well, as many times as is needed to forgive them. Doesn't mean we wink at sin or overlook sin in that way, because that doesn't help anybody. But rather, it means we act towards the person without taking into consideration the wrong that they have done to us. It's impossible for us to forget things, right? You ever heard forgive and forget? Well, that's silly, because we don't choose what we forget. Now, we forget things all the time, right? But that's not by choice. In fact, most oftentimes we'd rather not forget those things. We can't choose to forget something that somebody's done to us. It's in our mind whether we choose it to be there or not, right? It's there. But what we can do is choose how we're going to act towards someone or treat them with that knowledge of what they've done to us. And that is forgiveness. Forgiveness. It is taking my feelings of resentment or whatever they are, harnessing that, and bringing it into subjection to the Word of God and saying, Lord, I feel like doing this, but here's what you would require of me. And we act toward that person as if they've never wronged us. God in Christ has done infinitely more than that for us. Jesus goes on to tell a story about a guy who's essentially the debt that he's accrued is thousands of lifetimes, and he's essentially embezzled the kingdom. That's the only way you could amass the amount of debt that he's done. And he's cast into prison, and he begs the king to show mercy. The king shows him the mercy, forgives his debt, and then that guy immediately goes out, and he strangles somebody who owed him just a couple weeks' worth of wages. The other servants see it happen, go back and report it to the king. The guy's cast into prison forever. The point of the story that Jesus tells is this: so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. What is the basis of our forgiveness, of such forgiveness? He says, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Hath forgiven there is meant to be a past action with continual significance. And it means God's once for all forgiven the believer. He doesn't go back on it later on or wait for the next time you mess up again and then take your salvation back. No, God hath forgiven. He has justified us. That means declared righteous. He'd have to undo his own decree to undo his forgiveness. You have to go back on his word to do that. even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Our model is always Jesus. The response always comes, what if so-and-so does this to me? You forgive. What if so-and-so says this? Am I allowed to say something bad then? No. What if so-and-so does this? Am I allowed to lie? No. What if so-and-so does this? Am I allowed to be angry and harbor bitterness towards that person? No. There's no exception. There's no exception. We are called to be and reflect the attributes of God, the character of God, and all that we do. Our forgiveness and summarization of this is as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. What Jesus did is he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. God took it all and he put it on his Son for us, for our sakes, because of the love wherewith he loved us. I like what John Owen, the Puritan preacher, said in regards to these types of matters. And we'll close with this and move into our invitation. He says, the person who understands the evil in his own heart is the only person who is useful, fruitful, and solid in his belief and obedience. Specifically in relationship to forgiveness. Listen to this again. The person who understands the evil in his own heart, what I'm capable of and what I have done, is the only person who is then useful, fruitful, and solid in belief and obedience. One of the reasons we're so hard on other people and so easy on ourselves is because we've really never understood how bad we are. Others may delude themselves and thus upset families, churches, and all other relationships. He says, in their self-pride and judgment of others, they show great inconsistency. The goal is to always follow the standard of Jesus. When we understand the evil of our own hearts, it gives us an entirely different disposition toward other people. When we understand how great our need of forgiveness is, only then are we enabled to forgive and to act toward other people